The following narration is from Ichabod Spencer's Pastor Sketches, Volume 2, Number 1, The Universalist's Daughter. There was something, as I thought, not a little peculiar in the religious aspect of a young married woman in my congregation, whom I sometimes visited and strove to influence on the subject of religion. She was not a pious woman, but greatly respected religion and was a constant attendant at church. It was her seriousness which first made me particularly acquainted with her, though before that time I had sometimes urged her to attend to the concerns of a future life. At her solicitation, as I understood, her husband with herself had left my congregation about 6 months before, and they had attended another church until they were induced to come back to our church one evening by the expectation of hearing a clergyman from a distance. As she found I was to preach, for the stranger clergyman was not there, she whispered to her husband, proposing to leave the place and go home. But he refused to go, for he said it did not look well. They constantly attended our church after that evening, and when they became seriously disposed to seek the Lord, I became more intimately acquainted with them. She had become deeply serious, but appeared strange to me. I could not discover precisely what it is that was peculiar about her, but there was something. She was universally solemn, appeared to me to be frank and candid, was an intelligent woman, had become prayerful, and was at times deeply anxious about her future welfare. And yet as weeks passed on, she appeared to make no progress, but remained in much the same state of mind, unsettled and without peace. She had no resting spot. Whenever her thoughts were directed to the subject of religion, a pensiveness would spread over her soul, like the shadow of a cloud over the summer landscape. I pitied her. She was an interesting woman. Her naturally fine mind had not been neglected. She had received the accomplishments of a careful education. She was young, she was beautiful, she was tasteful, and the ease of her manner threw an additional gracefulness over her tall and graceful person. But a cloud was on her brow. It was out of its place, it had no right there. Such a brow ought to be bathed in the sunlight. A heart like hers ought not to be the victim of some secret and mysterious sorrow. And such a soul as hers ought to find in the kindness of Christ a balm for its sorrows. She had been married about a year, and her husband, like herself, had become interested in the subject of religion. But they were very unlike in their religious successes. He seemed to get onward, she remained stationary and sad. They were about the same age, 27 perhaps, and in other respects much resembled each other, but they were unlike in religion. She had been born and educated in a distant part of the country, and among people of somewhat different manners, and I thought she might perhaps have some feelings of melancholy and loneliness, as she had come to reside among strangers. But I found she had no such feelings. On the contrary, she was delighted with her new home, was easy and familiar and friendly in her social intercourse with her new acquaintances. Several times I called upon her and aimed to discover what made her so downcast in mind, and especially what hindered her from attaining peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I could gain no light on the subject. After all my conversation with her, the peculiarity which hung around her was as mysterious to me as ever. At one time I suspected that her seriousness might arise more from mere fear than from any just sense of her sin. And therefore I aimed by explanation of the law of God, and by application of it to her own heart, to render her conviction more deep and clear. But to my surprise I found that her sense of sin and unworthiness, and of the wickedness of her heart, appeared to be more than usually deep and solemn. At another time I feared that she might have a very imperfect idea of the freeness of divine grace, and therefore I aim to show her how the kindness and love of God our Savior offers to every sinner pardon and eternal life as a free gift, by us unmerited and unbought. And again, to my surprise, I found that her ideas on this point also appeared as clear and as strong as any that I could express. So it was with her, as it seemed to me, on every part of evangelical truth. I could discover in her mind no error or deficiency, and could not even conjecture what kept her from flying to Christ in faith. Evidently the Holy Spirit was with her, but she yet lingered, and her state appeared to me the more wonderful because her husband had become, as we believed, a follower of Christ, and was cheerful and happy in hope. As I was conversing with her one day about her state of mind, she somewhat surprised me by suddenly asking, "Will you lend me the Presbyterian Confession of Faith?" "Certainly, madam," I said, "if you want it, but I advise you to let it alone." "I want to know," she said, "what the Presbyterians believe." "They believe just what you do, I suppose," I said. "They believe the Bible. They believe just what you hear me preach every Sabbath." "Other denominations," she said, "who disagree with you, profess to believe the Bible too." "Yes, that is all true, but I do not wish you to agree with either, but to agree with the Bible. I have no desire to make a Presbyterian of you. I only wish you to be a Christian, and I am fully content to have you judge for yourself what the gospel teaches, without being influenced by the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, or any other human composition. The Bible is the rule. If we agree with it, we are right. If not, we are wrong. You will understand it well enough to be saved, if you will study it prayerfully and exercise your own good sense. You have to give an account of yourself unto God, and it matters little to you what other people believe." "Why are you unwilling," she said, "that I should read your confession of faith?" "I am not unwilling, madam, not at all. If you wish to read it, I will bring it to you with pleasure at any time you desire it. But I am only expressing my opinion that it will do you no good at present. I think the Bible is far better for you to read just now. At another time, the confession of faith may be of service to you, but not now." "I was not brought up in the Presbyterian Church, sir. My father is a Universalist, and my mind is not settled about the doctrines of religion." "Are you a Universalist, too?" "No, sir, I don't think I am, but I don't know what to believe," she said most mournfully. "Do you believe the Bible is God's Word?" "Oh, yes, I believe that." "Well, the confession of faith is not God's word, though in my opinion it substantially agrees with it, and I advise you to take the Bible and lay its truth upon your own heart with all candor and with sincere prayer. If you get into the confession of faith, I'm afraid you will not understand it so well as you can understand the Bible, and I am afraid your understanding alone will be employed and not your heart, or at least that you will have more of the spirit of speculation than of heart religion, and will leave your sins, your Savior, and salvation too much out of sight." "Oh, sir, I don't mean to do that." "I think, madam, that you know perfectly well that the Bible demands of you a repentance and a faith and a love of God which you do not exercise, and your first business should be not to examine the confession of faith about a great many other doctrines, but to get your heart right. And what that means, the Bible teaches you, and you painfully feel its truth. But, sir, I ought to know what a church believes before I unite with it." "Well, certainly you ought. But you are not prepared at present to unite with any church. You do not think yourself to be a true Christian at heart, a true penitent, a true believer, a sinner born again and at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Come to these things first. Get a heart religion, and after that you will be better prepared to examine the confession of faith. But don't allow your mind to be led away into a wilderness of doctrines and the neglect of your present plain duty. You are an unhappy woman, a sinner without pardon. You have no peace of mind. And first of all, yes, now on the spot, you ought to give up your heart to Christ, penitent for sin and trusting to the divine mercy. Here lies your present duty. Don't you think so yourself?" "Yes, sir, indeed I do," she said sadly. "I wish I were a Christian." "I will send you the confession of faith if you desire it, but in my..." "No, don't send it," she said, interrupting me. "I will not read it yet. You said your father was a Universalist, but you did not think yourself were one. I have no desire to say anything to you about that doctrine. It is unnecessary. If you will read the Bible with candor and common sense and with humble prayer for the direction of your Heavenly Father,
you certainly can know as well as anyone what the Bible teaches about that. I leave that to your own judgment. If you find any difficulty on that or any other subject, I shall be happy to tell you hereafter just what to think. But I am sure you cannot mistake the meaning of God's word about the everlasting punishment of sinners. Do come to see me again, she said, with a sad earnestness. I am not satisfied to rest where I am. I will try to follow your advice. After a short prayer, I left her. In subsequent conversation with her, I discovered nothing to make her peculiarity or hindrance to repentance any more intelligible. I did not suppose that the religious opinions of her father were exerting any influence upon her mind, for it seemed to me and to herself, too, that she had entirely abandoned them. Just at this time, her father paid her a visit and remained with her for more than a week. He probably noticed that she was unhappy and probably knew the cause, but he said nothing to her on the subject of religion. He was one of the prominent men and liberal supporters of a universalist church in the place of his residence, and as she afterwards told me, she longed day after day while he remained with her to talk with him about religion and about her own feelings, but he seemed to avoid all conversation which would lead to the subject, and she could not muster courage enough, as she expressed it, to speak to him and tell him how she felt. Every day she thought she certainly would do it, but every day she neglected it. And every night she wept bitterly over her neglect. She said to me, "He is a very affectionate father. He has always treated me most kindly, but I could not tell him how I felt. My heart failed me when I tried." The morning at last came when he was to leave her. He prepared for his departure, and she had not yet told him of the burden that lay on her heart. He bade her goodbye very affectionately, gave her the parting kiss, passed out at the door and closed it after him. Suddenly her whole soul was aroused within her. She could not let him depart so. She hastily opened the door and ran after him through the little yard before the house to the front gate. She flung her arms around him. "Father, oh my father," she said, the tears streaming from her eyes. "I want to ask you one question. I can't let you go till you tell me. I have wanted to ask you ever since you came here, but I couldn't. I am very unhappy. I have been thinking a great deal about religion lately, and I want to ask you one thing. Tell me, Father, what you truly think you must tell me. Do you really believe that all people will be saved hereafter and be happy in another world? Don't deceive me, Father. Tell me what you really believe." "Elizabeth," he said with evident emotion, which he struggled to conceal, "I think it is very likely that some will be lost forever." And lifting his hand to his brow, he instantly turned away and left her. He could not tell his daughter, as she hung upon him in such distress, that dangerous falsehood which he professed to believe. His tearful daughter returned into her house, the last prop knocked away, the last refuge gone. Now, as she said to me afterwards, she could look to nothing but Christ and have hope only in sovereign mercy. My last deception was gone, and it was not long before she became as happy in hope as she had been sad in her perplexities and fears. She was a firm and joyful Christian. She united with the church and for more than 20 years has lived as a happy believer. Her children have grown up around her, and some of them, the delight of her heart, are the followers of their mother Savior and their own. But her father returned to his home and his former place of worship, professing still before the world to believe in universal salvation, a falsehood which he could not tell his daughter when she wept upon his bosom. After her hopeful conversation, she wrote to her father, giving him a simple and affectionate account of her religious experience, thanking him for his kindness and telling her his real opinion, and entreating him to forsake a congregation where he himself knew he did not hear the truth, beseeching him to turn to Christ that he might be saved from everlasting punishment. His reply to her letter was kind but evasive. He made no response at all to the real burden of her letter. She then wrote to him again. In a most kind and touching manner, she recapitulated her experience, told him of her sweet peace of mind, her joy and hope, and asked him whether he was willing that she should unite with the Presbyterian Church, as she proposed to do, or would rather that she should be a Universalist. In his reply, he adverted to what he had said to her on the morning when he parted with her, and very plainly assured her that he would rather her join the Presbyterian church than his own. But still he avoided saying anything about himself. Again she wrote to him, and appealing to the declaration of that morning and to his letter, she affectionately entreated him to obey the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, and not go down to death with a lie in his right hand, a thing the more dreadful because he knew it was a lie. But all this did no good. He remained in the Universalist Church, though for a time he appeared to waver and occasionally for some weeks together would attend the Sabbath ministrations of another congregation, and sometimes wrote to his daughter in a manner which encouraged her to hope he would become a Christian. Yet all this passed away, and the last time she mentioned her father to me, she told me with bitter tears, "He has gone back to the Universalists, and I am afraid he will be lost forever." "Oh," she said, "he knows better. They all know better. They try to believe their doctrine, but they don't believe it." I shrewdly suspect there is no little truth in her declaration. The course of this man at first appeared to me very astonishing. I marveled at it beyond measure. I could not doubt that he told his daughter the truth when he said he thought it very likely that some would be lost forever. But while entertaining such an opinion, and while unwilling that the daughter whom he fondly loved should be a Universalist, that he should himself still continue to be a supporter of that system of falsehood, appeared to me most surprising. But I have ceased to wonder at it. He only followed the inclination, as I suppose, of his wicked heart. He did not obey his conscience. He only strove to pacify it with a delightful deception. He did not love the truth, and with some dark and indefinite notion about the salvation of all, he strove to hide himself from the power of the truth, which he both feared and hated, hated because he feared. Any man who will be wicked and hardened enough thus to trifle with truth, and thus to run counter to conscience, and thus aim to believe a lie, may be left to do the same thing. Human depravity, fostered and indulged, has immense power, and will lead in strange ways to the eternal ruin of the soul. Sinners are sometimes kept from repentance by a hindrance which they do not suspect. This woman was. She afterwards recollected that the idea had sometimes come floating over her mind, and had lingered around it. Perhaps all will be saved. And this it was that half stilled her fears and half pacified her conscience, and threw a sort of dimness and doubt over the whole field of religion. On this account she lingered in her sins and away from her Savior. She knew not her own heart till it sunk within her as her delusion fled. But she soon came to Christ after her delusion was dissipated by the words wrung from the conscience of her father on that memorable morning, "Elizabeth, I think it is very likely that some will be lost forever." The Universalist's daughter.
The stormy night, or perseverance. The most remarkable instance of protracted and determined perseverance in seeking God that has ever come within my knowledge was that of a young married woman whose seriousness commenced soon after I had visited her at her own house for the first time. The conversation that I then had with her, as she afterwards told me, led her to make up her mind that she would seek the Lord and would not stop till she believed her salvation was secure. The one consideration, and so far as I could ever ascertain, the only one which had any special influence to lead her to form this resolution and begin to act upon it, was taken from the assurance I gave her in my first conversation with her that salvation was within her reach, that she might be a Christian if she would, that she should not seek the Lord in vain if she only sought Him with all her heart. "You told me, sir," she said to me years afterwards, "I should not seek God in vain." Your words were, I remember well, and always shall, "I know, Mrs. E., that you will be saved if you seek God with all your heart." She tried to do so. She came to my house for conversation with me about her salvation almost every Sabbath evening for nearly 2 years. In the depth of winter, on a cold, stormy night, the wind blowing violently,
The snow drifting into the path, in some places more than 2 feet in depth, as I found on accompanying her home. One of the most unpleasant and even terrific nights for a woman to be abroad. She came nearly half a mile to my house alone. As I opened the door for her admission, a stormy night, I uttered an expression of surprise. "Why, Mrs. E., are you here on such a night?" And I shall never forget the severe, disturbed rebuke which she unwittingly gave me some time afterwards in reference to that expression. "It stumbled me," she said. "I did not know what to make of it. You had invited us there, and I thought you would be expecting me. I thought you ought not to be surprised to see me there if sinners were in danger of the everlasting wrath of God and might escape it, as you had preached that day." It was a long time before I could get over that stumbling block. I thought if you had believed what you preached and felt about it as you did, you would expect to see me. I knew it was a stormy night and I was afraid, but I kept thinking as I went that the day of judgment would bring a worse storm, as you said once in your sermon, hailstones and coals of fire. This she said to me more than a year afterwards, and after she had attained hope in the mercy of God through Christ Jesus. At the same time, she told me another thing which added keenness to her unintentional rebuke. She said that her husband at that time, an irreligious man, was very unwilling that she should venture out in the stormy night, and strongly urged her to stay at home when he found she proposed to go. But, she said, he told me afterwards that my going to your house that night was the first thing that brought him to reflection, for he thought there must be something about sin and religion which he did not know anything about, if I would go to your house in such a storm all alone. I did not know it at that time, but when he told me afterwards, I remembered that he looked very cross when I came home and thought he was angry because I went. But I was not going to mind that. I knew I had done rightly, and I was not going to let anything turn me aside from trying to be a Christian. And don't you remember 3 Sunday nights after that he came to your house with me? Month after month, this woman's deep anxiety continued. I never could discover why she lingered so long in her unbelief. Again and again, I aimed with all possible carefulness to tell her all the truths of the gospel, and to discover what error, sin, or temptation kept her from repentance and peace with God. But I never could discover her hindrance, and she never could tell me, then or afterwards, of any difficulty or temptation which had troubled her except the expression I made to her on that stormy night. And in justice to her, I ought to say that she did not mention that as having been a hindrance, though she called it a stumbling block, but mentioned it casually and in another connection, not to find fault with me, and not to account for her continuing so long in unbelief. Far from this. She was one of the most modest of women, and one of the most affectionate and devoted friends I ever had. Nothing, I am sure, could ever have tempted her to find fault with me, or utter a syllable with any intent to censor me or wound my feelings. Before that memorable night of storms, when her presence surprised me, she had been for months an anxious inquirer. It was a most painful and perplexing thing to discharge my pastoral duty to this woman. I cannot understand her state of mind. She was frank. She concealed nothing. She told me all her heart. She was desirous of being interrogated. She was moreover an intelligent, well-educated woman, and had been trained in early life by religious parents. But I cannot even conjecture what kept her in her unbelief, since for so long a time she had known the truth and had such powerful strivings of the Holy Spirit. And what then could I say to her? How could I hope to do her any good? She came to me so many times, and I had so many times told her all that I knew about the way of salvation, and so many times presented to her every motive of the gospel, and invited and urged her to cast herself upon Christ, that I did not know what more to say or do. And time after time I was half sorry to see her come into my house, and then ashamed of myself because my heart had such a feeling. I knew not what to do. At one time I was on the point of telling her that I had nothing more to say to her, and she need not come to me again. But I could not do it. She was so miserable, so sincere, so determined, docile, and confiding, that it was impossible for me to cast her off. I afterwards rejoiced that I had not done it. Her husband became pious, her sister and others of her friends, all of whom began to seek God after she did, and yet there she stood, the same unhappy, unconverted sinner. She did not advance and she did not go back. Time after time I assured her that her lingering was unnecessary and would gain her nothing, that she had but to trust herself to the arms of Christ outstretched to receive her, that without faith it was impossible for her to please God or gain an item of profit to her own soul. 100 times I cautioned her more solemnly against putting any trust in her perseverance, for that she was persevering in the wrong course while in her unbelief, and the further she went, the worse would be her condition. Time after time, the Bible in my hand, and she in tears before me as a minister of God, and on His authority, I offered her a free salvation and demanded her heart's faith and instant submission to divine authority and unbounded love. Her mind, her conscience, her heart I besieged with all the kindness of Christ. I explained to her such passages of the Scriptures as the marriage which a certain king made for his son, and a prodigal who in a far country began to be in want. All would not do. As far as I could discover, she had for many weary months a full conviction of all the great doctrines of the Bible, of the entire depravity of her heart, of her sin and danger under the law as a condemned sinner, of the impossibility of her salvation but by Christ, and of the full and free salvation offered to her in the love of God on the ground of the great atonement. I have never spent half as much time with any other awakened sinner, or uttered to any other one half as many threatenings and promises of God, or kneeled with any other half as many times in prayer. But so far as I know, she never received any benefit from it at all, unless that was a benefit which she one day suggested to me long afterwards, when she said, "If you had been discouraged with me, I should have been discouraged and should have given up trying to be saved." She persevered. She became a child of hope and peace. She united herself with the people of God, and now after more than 13 years, she still lives in the enjoyment of Christian hope. Neither she nor I, nay, nor her husband will ever forget that stormy night. Pastors ought never to despair of the salvation of any sinner. To despair of anyone is just a way to make him despair of himself. Many have been ruined in this way, probably. We ought to expect sinners to repent and treat them accordingly. Who shall limit the Holy One of Israel? It took me long to learn the lesson, but I have learned never to give up on a sinner. We must urge the duty of an immediate faith and repentance, as the Bible does so continually, but we should be careful to enjoin this duty in such a manner that, if it is not immediately done, the individual shall not be led or left to cease seeking God. Many a sinner turns back when just at the door of heaven. No escape. In conversation with a young man who desired to unite with the church, he surprised me very much by a reference which he made to his former detestation of religion, as he called it, and by mentioning the manner in which he was first led to any considerable concern in reference to his salvation. I had known him with some intimacy for several months, had frequently conversed with him as a serious inquirer, and afterwards as one who entertained a hope in Christ. But he had never before mentioned to me so definitely the means of his awakening and his previous opposition to religion. He belonged to a pious family. His parents and several of his brothers were members of the church. He was a moral, staid, industrious, intelligent young man, always attending church and was a teacher in the Sabbath school. I had not supposed that his feelings of opposition to religion had ever assumed the strong character which he described to me now, and I had never known the means of their alteration. I happened to ask him, "Mr. H., what was it that first called your attention definitely to religion, when you began to make it a matter of your personal concern?" I found there was no escape. I could not get away from it. "What do you mean when you say there was no escape?" why the subject met me everywhere, whenever I went there with something to make me think of it. Yes, I said, there are things to bring it to mind all around us, and always, if we would heed them, God has filled his world with things suggestive of himself. Oh, sir, he said, I don't mean that at all. It is true that now almost everything makes me think of God and my duty, but I mean things that were done on purpose to catch me. It seemed to me that I was pursued everywhere. There was no getting away. If I went to church on Sunday, you never let us off with a descriptive or literary sermon. You always had something about faith or repentance or depravity or the duty of sinners to fly to Christ. If I went to my shop on a weekday, thinking I should escape there, because I had something else to attend to, my partner would have something to say to me about religion, or something to say in my presence which I knew was meant for me. If I met you in the street, you were sure not to let me pass without bringing up that subject in some way or other. If I went home to dinner or tea, religion would be talked of at the table. If I was spending any part of the evening in the family, after I left the shop, it was the same thing again. Religion. Religion would come up. Everyone had something to say which made me think of religion. If I went off to bed, as I did, many a time to get out of the hearing of it, my sister had put a tract upon my pillow. I could not bear all this. I often avoided everybody and went to my room where I could be alone and think of what I pleased. And there the first thing to meet me would be some religious book, which my mother or someone else had put in a place most likely to attract my attention, and perhaps left it open at some passage marked on purpose for me. After several of my young associates had become Christians and began to talk about religion, I avoided them and sought other company, and pretty soon they began to talk of religion too. I was provoked at it. Did those people who endeavored to influence you treat you rudely or impolitely? Oh, no. That was the worst of it. I hoped they would. If they had been meddlesome and impudent, I should have had something to find fault with, and should have told them to mind their own business and keep their religion to themselves. I should have said that religion makes men ungentlemanly and unfit for society, and so should have excused myself. But there was none of that. There was little said to me. All that was done was only calculated to make me think for myself and of myself. And so I could not complain. But religion came up before me on all sides, whichever way I turned. Morning, noon, and night, it was there. I could not escape from it. Had you a strong desire to escape from it? Yes, I had. I turned every way. I avoided Christians. One Sunday I stayed away from church, but that contrivance worked the other way, for I could think of nothing but religion all the morning. And so in the afternoon I went to church to see if I couldn't forget it there. When I came home, I went into an unoccupied room because they began to talk about the sermons in the parlor. And the first thing that met me was the Bible, laid open at the second chapter of Proverbs, and a pencil mark drawn around the first 6 verses. This is some of Mother's work, I said. Finally, I resolved to give up my business and get away into some place where I should not be tormented about religion any longer. I began to make arrangements for selling off. Well, sir, what altered your mind? Why, just as I was in this trouble to get away from religion, resolving not to live any longer in such a place as this, I began to think what I was after, why I desired to get away, and then I soon found out it was because I desired to get away from the truth and away from God. That alarmed me and ashamed me. I thought then that if there were no escape from men here, there could be no escape from God anywhere. And though it cost my pride a heart struggle, I made up my mind that I was all wrong and I would attend to my salvation. Then I began, but I don't think I ever should have begun if I had not been pursued in every place where I tried to escape. Had you any more temptation to neglect religion after that? No, I immediately took my stand. I went among the inquirers openly. Then I was disappointed to find how little I cared any longer for the world, for what people would say, and all such things as I used to think would be great trials to me. And I believe now there is very much gained by getting a sinner to commit himself on this matter. Then he will not wish to get off. Why, what way do you think is most likely to succeed for inducing anyone to commit himself to attend to his religion? Oh, I cannot answer that. Any way is good, I suppose, which will lead people to think. Judging from my own experience, I should suppose that no irreligious person in the world could put off religion any longer if his way were hedged up as mine was, so that he could not avoid thinking of the subject. Such was a part of my conversation with him. He united with the church, and I have some reason to suppose that since that time he has aimed to lead people to think in such a manner that there could be no escape. Thoughtlessness is a common origin of unconcern. We do a far better office for men when we lead them to think than when we think for them. A man's own thoughts are the most powerful of all preaching. The Holy Spirit operates very much by leading men to reflection, to employ their own mind. I should hesitate to interrupt the religious reflections of any man in the world by the most important thing I could say to him. If I am sure he will think, I will consent to be still. But men are prone to be thoughtless, and we must speak to them to lead them to reflection. But the instance of this young man contains, as I think, a most important lesson. It appears to show that Christian people may easily exercise an influence upon the minds of the worldly, and I have often thought such an influence is the very thing which the church needs more than almost anything else. There is many a member of the church having faith, having benevolence, and sincerely desirous of the conversion of sinners, who never has once opened his lips to commend religion to the careless, and has never in any way attempted to lead them to serious reflection. It is not too much to say that this is wrong. Surely it cannot be right for the people of God to wrap their talent in a napkin and hide it in the earth. In some mode, almost every Christian in the midst of us is able to influence the thoughts of the careless every day, by conversation, by timely remarks, by books, by tracts, and by a thousand nameless methods. The people of God have opportunities to impress religious truth upon indifferent minds. There is too much neglect of this. The irreligious often notice this neglect, and whenever they notice it, they are very apt to have a diminished esteem for religious people, if not for religion itself. A minister cannot go everywhere and speak to everybody in the community, but private Christians can. Such Christians are meeting the ungodly daily. They know them, they associate with them, work with them, trade with them. And it would be easy for them to awaken many a sinner whom a minister cannot reach. Such exertion is one great want of the church. There are a few irreligious people in the midst of us who are compelled to say, there is no escape. A reading from A Pastor Sketches, Volume 2, Conversations with Anxious Souls Concerning the Way of Salvation.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.